Remain standing. Our scripture comes this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 18 through 21. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, a son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah and Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Then verse 18. Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If I can invite you to be seated, please. It's good to be here with you all this morning as we have celebrated Mary's confirmation now. I want to thank you all for your support of our confirmation class. For our students that came here today to stand with Mary, I appreciate you being here. And I know I said it last week, but I think it bears repeating because it's important for us as a church to celebrate when people claim their faith as their own. Whether it's through confirmation or someone who through their life experience, God is working on their heart, they've experienced His grace before they recognize it and they know it, and they walk through these doors, we as a church have to be ready to welcome them, to celebrate them, and to help to enable and equip them to go and to journey with us on the Christian walk in life. Because if you think about it, in Jesus' gospel, so many of His parables are focused on what? They're focused on the lost, aren't they? When Jesus talks about a lost sheep, or He talks about a lost coin, or He talks about how the shepherd left the 99 to go and find the one. Because God wants us all to be in relationship with Him. And so it's a joy for us as a church when we celebrate together confirmation and baptism and people joining and choosing to make that profession for themselves. And so today we're going to be continuing our journey through the Old Testament story of David. We're calling the series Life of David, and as I have shared with you all, my goal in this series is for us to get a real picture of who David is, of who he was, and of why and how God chose him. Now, if you've been following along the past 4 weeks, as we've begun this sermon series, you may be thinking we haven't read a scripture yet about David himself, and you're right. But I promise you we're going to get there. Because we have to understand the situation that sets up God calling this young man, and we have to know the why, for why God chose him. Because the scriptures about David and his life only make sense to us if we understand what we're talking about now with Samuel the prophet and now Israel calling for a king and then Saul being chosen. Because we'll see today that Saul was chosen, but the scripture never tells us that Saul had a heart of God. And so there's a why when we look at David's story. Part of the why with David's story is that it's very clear in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of the house of David. The one who would bring salvation, who would rescue the people of Israel, who would restore the relationship between God and His people, who would atone for the sins of all, would rise up out of the root of Jesse's stump, if we read the book of Isaiah, and he would be the one, the Messiah, to redeem Israel. And so if you look in the history of Israel, in the Old Testament, there are many who claim to be the Messiah that came before Jesus. But none of them were of the house of David. Well, none of them were died and resurrected. But also, their message all died when they did. It kind of makes me think of the book of Acts when Paul's message and the early Christians are gaining steam and the message is being spread and people are hearing it. And Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of rabbi teachers in the temple, says to his fellow Sanhedrin members, basically, if you remember, he says, "If this is of God's, there's nothing we can do. But if this message about Jesus, this message that we are calling the way, is not of God, it's going to die when they do."
And so that's why we study that's why we look at David, because David is what connects us to all the Old Testament and then gives us Jesus. And so last week we read from 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people of Israel went to Samuel and they told him this. They said, "You're old, your sons are corrupt, and we want a king like other nations," right? In his frustration, Samuel prays to God, and the Lord tells him that Israel is not rejecting him, but that Israel is attempting to place another person on an additional pedestal alongside God himself. And so rather than just looking to the one who made all things, who is all things, Israel attempts to create something that they could look to, that when they compare themselves to other nations, they can say, well, they have a king, we have a king. And their kings can be on equal height or equal importance to each other. The other thing that Samuel was frustrated about was that he realized and he knew the cost of having a king. And so last week we left the sermon with God telling Samuel to tell the elders of Israel this. He says, "I'm going to grant your request, but you need to let them know that a king is going to require their sons in the army and to work his fields, daughters to work in his home and his kitchens. The king is going to require the best land, a portion of what you have grown and a portion of what you have built, and everything else." And then Samuel says to them, "And when the king's burden becomes too much and you cry out to God, the Lord is not going to hear your cry." And so that brings us to today. I mean, Samuel's not real enthusiastic about Israel getting a king, is he? But it brings us to today, and Samuel is choosing the first king of Israel through the eyes of God, through God's message to him. And so God picks a man who is looked at by everyone else for his outward appearance and not the inward condition of his heart. And so his integrity is not shown. His character is not shown. What God is presenting to them was, you know, the perfect specimen of what a king should look like. And so 1 Samuel chapter 9 says, "There was a Benjamite," so the tribe of Benjamin, "a man of standing whose name was Kish." And then it gives us Kish's, you know, ancestors. "He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all of the others." So God knew that Israel is going to place this king on a pedestal, so he gives him like the perfect man to place on a pedestal, doesn't he? I mean, it's kind of like, is it Da Vinci that did the David statue, right? You know, this perfect statue, perfectly conformed, perfectly proportioned, everything is perfect about it. And so that is the type of person that Saul is, that God chose. Because he knew that Israel was going to put Saul on an equal pedestal to where they had placed God, which there shouldn't have ever been that. Now you'll notice something. If you read 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I encourage you to do so, and if you're reading along in our reading plan, you've already read 1 Samuel chapter 9 as we've been reading, but you know we're revisiting it today. The scripture doesn't tell us anything about Saul's heart or his faith. The scripture tells us he's tall, he's handsome, and everyone notices him. And so God tells Samuel, "Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people and their cry has heard. I have heard their cry. Their cry has reached me." And so God is telling Samuel, even though he knows a king is not going to be good in the long term, he's still going to allow it. And in the meantime, when Samuel and God are having this interaction, we have Saul. Saul is introduced to us in the story, and not by what he is doing that's a great thing, but he's off hunting for donkeys. And so him and a servant go, and they're hunting for donkeys in the wilderness, and they're searching, and I think it's, you know, 2 or 3 days they're searching, and they get close to giving up the search, and finally the servant said, "Well, there's a seer or a prophet in the city of Ramah. Let's go to him and see what he knows." And so they have this discussion over what kind of gift they're going to give the seer, which would be in Samuel. And so the servant says, "Well, I have a quarter shekel of silver. We can give him that." And so they go. And they decide to go and visit the prophet Samuel to inquire about the donkeys. And when they arrive, Samuel tells them, "The donkeys you've been looking for went home 2 or 3 days ago, so quit worrying about it." And then he took a flask of oil. He poured it on Saul's head, and he kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" So Samuel tells him, "Don't worry." And then he anoints his head with oil. Now, I think Saul's response is probably what we would think is appropriate because he is in disbelief. In fact, when Samuel has Israel later stand before him to identify their king, they did not find Saul among the people. The scripture tells us as Samuel went through the tribe of Benjamin and the different families of Benjamin, and finally when they got to Saul's family, he looked around and Saul was nowhere to be found because he didn't feel worthy for the role. And so he was found amongst the baggage, hiding. Because he didn't feel worthy. But I'm going to tell you that God, even when we don't feel worthy, has a plan for us and a purpose for us, and God can use us. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, if you read it, it says, as Saul turns to leave Samuel, it says God changes his heart. So Saul's heart has been changed. God has chosen to work in and through Saul in the way that he can, even when Saul himself feels like he's inadequate. Saul's heart may have been changed, but, you know, his recognition, he still thinks he's not worthy. And so the good thing with this is in feeling that he was not worthy, Saul began to lean on God for his understanding, for his direction, for what he needed to do as the king. And if you go and if we continue reading 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, Saul's kingship goes well. He leads Israel against the Philistines. He leads Israel against the Ammonites and other people. However, what we're looking at today as well is in 1 Samuel 15, there's a shift. And in my study Bible that I use in my office, it actually says chapter 15 is titled as this. It says, "The Lord rejects Saul as king." So God has picked Saul because of who he is, what he looks like. God has changed his heart when Saul accepts the kingship in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And now Saul has been a leader, and God has recognized or seen something in him that has made him know that he has to reject him as king. And so in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Samuel said to Saul, 'I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt.'" So this is like old history that Samuel's bringing up. Message from God. "Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare them." So God tells Saul, lead Israel against the Amalekites. Punish them for their actions years before when Israel was wandering the desert in Exodus. If you go and look, Exodus 17, verses 8 through 15 is what Samuel is telling Saul about. This message from God. The Israelites are traveling in the desert of Sin. There the Amalekites came upon them and they attacked them. And Moses had Joshua gather men to oppose them. And he told Joshua he would stand over the battle and watch the next day with the staff of God held over his head. Throughout the day, God allowed Israel to win as long as Moses' hand stayed up and the rod or the staff of God was held up. When the rod of God or the staff of God began to get let down, the Amalekites were able to move ahead and begin to gain ground against Israel. And so as his strength began to falter, the Amalekites began to gain ground. So Aaron and Hur got a stone for Moses to sit on. They each stood on one side and the other, and they held his arms up so that the staff of God would remain raised. God stilled the movement of the sun, and the day was longer, allowing Israel to defeat the Amalekites after they had been essentially ambushed or attacked. And so following his attack, God told Moses that he would completely blot out Amalek, and the Lord would be at war with them from generation to generation. So when God goes to Saul, he's wanting Saul to finish this battle, isn't he? This is a war of justice for God. God is specific in telling Saul that the people of Israel are to take no spoils. no people to be captives, no animals to add to their herds, no livestock, no food, no silver, no gold, there to leave it all for God. Now, I think this is, in our culture, is kind of a difficult passage of Scripture for us to read, because we view punishment through individual punishment, right? And in the Eastern world, sometimes it's a people that are punished. Especially in the Old Testament, when we read about how God has chosen to work through the people Israel. As they've come into the promised land, as they've come into the land that God has given them and God extends to them. And so that's also, though, while we read, and we like the portions of Scripture where God blesses the people, don't we? I mean, those are the ones that I share on Facebook. I won't do anywhere God can, well, I don't know. Who knows? You never know. Don't ever say never, right? But I think we have to remember is that in that worldview, the people are blessed and can be blessed or experience, you know, as a curse, as a group. But here's where this is important for us, because it ties into Saul's story. Because God has also told Saul of how they're to act and what they're to do. And so it says, Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised they totally destroyed. Okay, so additionally, Saul also has Israel build an altar at Carmel. Now, we're going to know Carmel if you remember the story of Elijah. Carmel is where Elijah goes in the northern part of the land of Israel to meet the priests of Baal and the king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. So Saul, they've built this altar there, and then they've gone on to another place called Gilgal. And so Samuel's not with them, but when he arrives to a party. And so I'm sure Saul comes out to meet him, and, you know, he's full of joy and happiness and proud of what they've done. He's pleased of what they've accomplished. And Samuel doesn't even greet him except to say, "What animals am I hearing? Those are not the animals of Israel. I'm hearing cows. I'm hearing sheep. I'm hearing other animals. I'm hearing things happening. What's going on?" So Saul's answer is like when any of us get caught doing something that we shouldn't be doing or saying that we shouldn't be saying or, you know, he says, "Well, we've kept these animals so we can give them to God. They've done everything else." But he told Samuel, "The people have spared the animals and King Agag." Y'all ever use the royal we in conversation? "We need to do this. We decided to do that." So who's the only person that can give the command to spare animals and to spare the king? It's Saul, right? And so he's rationalizing to Samuel by saying to him, "Our disobedience was for a reason so that we could be giving these things to God." So Saul's attempting to cover up the disobedience by offering his religion and saying that we are being disobedient so that we can be more obedient. We've all been there. And so what Samuel sees is that there are parts of Saul's life, even as God has been walking through him, working through him. 1 Samuel 10 says God has changed Saul's heart. But there are parts that he has not surrendered to God. There are parts of his life. He had given his entire heart, his entire life over to God to be changed. He didn't surrender his kingship completely to what God was doing and God wanted of him. See, that's like us, isn't it, with our lives? We may be in relationships that we know we shouldn't be in. We may be making choices in business or finance that are 90% right and 2% wrong. Maybe we refuse to give to God fully what we know we need to give to him. Maybe we could be hearing a call to God, and instead of going and doing, we work in increments because we only want to do a little more. We offer a small portion in exchange. Maybe it's our beliefs and what we know the Bible tells us. versus what the world tells us. Maybe we pick and choose. What I'm saying is we all know what Saul did, and we all know what it's like. Because Samuel tells Saul that you are practicing idolatry because you are picking and choosing in the ways and the depths and the level and the extent by which you are giving God your heart. And so he says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of God? Then he says, well, then Samuel, he's going to answer the question himself. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance of the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So what's Samuel saying to him? God is rejecting you because you have decided to determine what is good and what is evil yourself. You're picking and choosing how you are going to follow God. You're picking and choosing the extent to by which you're in relationship with God. You're picking and choosing to what degree you are going to follow God's instruction. And Samuel says that's sin. And honestly, we do the same. When we refuse to follow God in certain ways in our life as well. See, when confronted though, and here's where I think we can be different than Saul. When Saul's confronted, he realizes that he's wrong. But then his realization is not a spiritual one. He doesn't repent of his sin and ask God to work in and through his heart and to take from him the burdens that he's carrying and whatever else he's done. His realization is a practical one. Because he realizes that if Samuel is there at the party, and for the celebration to be official in the eyes of all the people, he has to have Samuel standing there beside him to validate his victory. Saul needs Samuel. Otherwise, the people are going to wonder what's going on. They're going to wonder why Samuel isn't there. They're going to wonder why Samuel has come, and then he has left, and they're going to wonder what's happening. So he repents, but it's only partially. And then Samuel, it's like the nail. When he says, I'm not going to go with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you. So Saul's worried about what the people are going to think when they find out that he has fallen short of what God wants him to do. Or is he worried more about what the people are going to think when they realize that Samuel is not standing there beside him? See, here's the real issue. I think Saul's worried about what everyone else is going to think. First, of his sin, and second, of Samuel not standing there beside him. He's more concerned with how he is going to look among the people. He isn't really repenting. He's repenting to try and get Samuel to stand beside him. I think what we can learn from this is first, when we repent, we have to be genuine in our repentance. We can't just say we're sorry, we can't just think we're sorry, but we have to be sorry and we have to change how we live. I think the second thing that we can learn is the importance of what it means for us to have good character in the way that we lead and in the way that we choose our leaders. I mean, the news, history is full of stories and examples where we have seen people in positions of leadership and authority that make decisions that let their followers down. And often that's because we choose to follow people who have charisma or have the look that Saul did. He was a head taller than everyone else. He was strong. He was, everything. Israel chose to follow someone by not looking to his character and looking to his heart, but they looked to his appearance. Saul was everything that they wanted in a king. He was tall. He was handsome. He was everything, except his heart was not aligned with God. And Israel needed a king that would help them to obey and help them to be in relationship with God. And that's what we need to be doing too. In our friendships, in our significant relationships, in our marriages, in our workplaces, we have to know and we have to act in knowing that God is our priority. We have to decide how far we are willing to go to make that a priority on our part. I think the other thing we can learn from Saul's fall is the importance of humility and how godly character can grow when we're humble. I think Saul initially, when we read his story in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, when God picks him, what does he think? He says, whoa, I'm not the one. I don't feel adequate. I don't feel like I have the skills. I don't feel like I have the talent. I don't feel like I'm the one. And the scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 10 that God changed his heart that day. God wouldn't have changed his heart if Saul wasn't truly humble. But here's the key is when we start humble, we have to maintain our humility. Because in Saul's story, as he became more confident, what did he become less? He became less humble. And so he began to make decisions that were for him and for his benefit and not necessarily for the benefit of Israel. He held back the king. He held back the animals for destruction. And then later he offers a sacrifice to God that Samuel had told him, wait until I get there and we'll offer it. We have to be fully surrendered to allow God to fully influence and change our character. Surrendered in our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships, in our work, in our present, and also fully surrendered in our future. It's only then that we can learn and experience the peace and the security that comes in knowing that we don't have to bear it all on our shoulders, but we can place it on Christ's. See, Saul's story shows us that Israel learned what they needed in a king. That Israel learned that they needed a king that was based not on looks and stature, but they needed a king whose godly character was modeled in faithfulness and humility. We're going to see that this king was David, who gave Israel just a taste and a glimpse of what is to come, and that's Jesus, the humble king who came to give his life, to atone for our sin, and to bridge the chasm that was between us and God. We surrender all to God our Savior who gave us his all. Amen.